We come in our study of the Gospel of Luke to chapter 23 this morning. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles. We'll be taking as our text Luke 23, verses 44 to 49. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 44 to 49. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. We come in our study to the Gospel of Luke, to this period, it is the time of Passover. And so the streets are teeming with people. The city of Jerusalem has now swelled to something like four times the amount of people that it usually holds. And that preparations are being made for this annual feast at which the Paschal Lamb will be offered. We find ourselves in our text outside the city gates, probably along a main thoroughfare that would have taken the people through the gates into the city. And we are here at the foot of the cross. And over recent weeks, we have been seeking to unpack piece by piece the account given to us by the Holy Spirit of all that Jesus Christ was doing in his dying love and glory. Here he is, fastened to an instrument of Roman torture. He is being crucified. And in doing so, he is fulfilling what the Old Testament prophet had said. Cursed is he that dies upon a tree. He is becoming a curse for his people, as Paul says to the Galatians. And so really what's happening is we see both the type and the antitype converging, don't we? It is Passover time. They are preparing to offer the Paschal Lamb from house to house. And we see the symbol, the shadow, this Old Testament ordinance, which pointed forward to Jesus, converging now in time and in space, in history, with the fulfillment of all that was foreshadowed. Here it is, my friends. Here we are. The Paschal Lamb himself. The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, being offered up as the final sacrifice for sin on behalf of his people. The Lamb of God is slain. And with what tremendous brevity this is given to us. Think of how long we've been, years now, in the Gospel of Luke. We reach the culmination of history, much less the culmination of this gospel. And with what brevity the death of Jesus is described. It takes the rest of the New Testament to unpack its significance, and it takes the rest of history to proclaim its glory. And so here we are some 2,000 years later, reveling in the glory of what took place in the account given to us in this text. Well, there are three things regarding the death of Jesus that I would draw to your attention from Luke 23. Three things. The first is darkness. First of all, notice the darkness, verses 44 and 45. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. So it's the sixth hour, which is to say it's high noon. It's 12 o'clock. The sun is at its peak. The sun is at its point of greatest brightness in the day. And the passage says that with one fell swoop, the lights are shut off. The sun itself is darkened. And lights are out for 3 entire hours, from 12 o'clock noon until 3 in the afternoon. We are talking cave dark. You'll remember the Passover took place at new moon. There's no full moon. There's no stars in the sky. It is pitch black. This is not an eclipse, as some unbelievers would fancy to believe. An eclipse lasts only a handful of minutes, a solar eclipse. This is 3 hours long. And we have secular record, both from Jewish scribes and Roman historians, who make allusions to this event. It's amazing. We have pitch black, cave dark circumstances in what would otherwise be the brightest time of the day. Some of you know what this means. You've gone down into a cave where you can go on these tours and they'll shut the lights off and you can put your hand as close to your face as possible and you can't see anything. This is the kind of darkness that we're being faced with. And what a tremendous contrast to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. What a contrast the death of Jesus is to the birth of Jesus. Because if we rewind back to Luke chapter 2, what do we find? We find shepherds at midnight, at the darkest time of the night. And what do we have? We have the night being turned into day. The glory of God shone. And we have there the proclamation from the heavens themselves saying, we have good tidings of great joy. And the night is turned to day for them. And now at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the exact antithesis. Day is being turned to night. What is this all about? Darkness is a picture of judgment, isn't it? As we saw in Amos chapter 8, it is a picture of the judgment of God. What is happening in this passage is that the judgment of God is descending. At the first Passover, God judged Pharaoh, and they had 3 days of darkness. Here, God is judging, bringing judgment down upon his own son, and there are 3 hours of darkness. Why? Because the cross is the quintessential place of judgment and wrath. The cross is the place of divine judgment and of wrath. And so the light of the world is enveloped in darkness. This is what that ancient creed refers to as the descent into hell. Not literally. Hell is being brought to him. Christ is bearing up under all of the demands of hell. It's interesting, isn't it? How is hell described for us? As outer darkness, the blackness of darkness of night. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the blackness of darkness, infinite punishment. The wrath of God is being poured out upon that sinless soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as if every minute is an eternity as he suffers as the Lamb of God. You can't see Christ now on the cross. Darkness, a shroud of divine fury, has engulfed him. And Jesus is silent. We see his first few words up till noon, and now there's silence until the very end of this, at the culmination, immediately prior to his death. He is in the shroud of divine fury and he remains silent. Why? Because Christ is becoming sin for his people. As if all of the sins of all of the elect and all of hell for all of them. Wave after wave. The penalty for that sin is being poured out onto Christ's soul. And he, though sinless, recoiling, willingly takes it. He drinks what we saw last year. It's referred to as the cup of his Father. He is drinking it to the dregs. He is taking all that God has confined for him. Darkness. This is a picture of judgment. It's a picture of separation. It is a picture of being cut off. What we see taking place in these few verses is what the prophet Isaiah expounds under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit throughout Isaiah 53. He's being cut off for the transgressions of his people. He's being smitten. He's being afflicted. He is having to bear the full brunt for the penalty of his people. And it's as if creation itself has to hide its glory in darkness, while the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, is plunged into the depth of his suffering. It's toward the end of this period that we hear Christ speaking out of the inward darkness, crying out, "Eli, Eli, sama labakthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then after that, those two words, "I thirst," which are the cry of every soul from hell, the cry that the rich man made earlier on in the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told us in reference to Lazarus. "I thirst." Well, it's not only that. You go on to verse 45 and it says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." The veil of the temple is torn in two. Matthew 27, verse 51 tells us it's torn top to bottom. Here is a veil, a curtain, if you will. It's reinforcing this picture of separation. It's a curtain that separated the people of God from their God. Just like you put curtains in your window in order to keep everyone else out, in order to keep the sun out or to keep people from looking in. It's a symbol of separation. There they were at the fall, thrust out of Eden with an angel and a flaming sword put at the gate. It was a picture of separation, a denial of access. There you have them again at Sinai. And the Lord is saying to them, "Keep back. Keep your distance. If you so much as come and put your finger on this mountain, you will die." So this veil is a picture of separation, and it matches another veil, doesn't it? Paul talks to the Corinthians about a veil upon the heart, a veil of unbelief, which does not enable the sinner to see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this veil is the veil in the temple that's being described. And it is for the Jew the symbol of separation. You have this series of courts, the courts of the Gentiles, and then women, and then the holy place, then the most holy place. And there's this gigantic veil. No one was allowed on the other side of that veil. Only one man, only the high priest was allowed. And only once a year. And only for about a half an hour, and only with blood. This gigantic symbol spoke to the people about their separation from God. It was something like 30 feet by 30 feet. How tall is the ceiling? Maybe 15 feet or a dozen feet from where I stand at the top. You picture it, 30 feet high, 30 feet wide. And it was inches thick, heavy, dense fabric weighing over 1,000 pounds, woven with purple and blue and red and white. Here is this emblem, this symbol for the Jew. And it says to them, it shouts to them, "The way is closed off to the mercy seat. No entry." Big, bold words, "Keep out." It's saying no access to you, except through blood and except through the mediation of a high priest. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is dying that glorious death upon the cross. We're told in the other Gospels that he cries out toward the end, "It is finished. It is finished." Tetelestai, one word in the Greek. It is finished, paid in full. I have accomplished it. It's done. It's complete. Nothing can be added to this. No ongoing work by any other soul can add a drop to what Christ has done. And with that, God tears the veil in half. From top to bottom, permanently, finally, definitively, ripped in half. And God says, as it were, the way is open. Draw near. Now you can come through the new and the living way. There is access to the mercy seat. There's access to the throne of God. And here are these Jews, no doubt, going about with lamps in the dark, trying to carry out their priestly work in connection with the Passover. And they have before their very eyes this veil, this symbol ripped in two before them. In essence, saying to them, your job is finished. You're through. You're out of work. All of the ceremonial system and all of its intricacies has been put away. It's fulfilled. It's abolished. It's done. And there stands naked and open to the sight of everyone, the mercy seat. They look with eyes through. It's wide open. You can see it. The mercy seat before them. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified upon the cross, and the way to God is opened definitively. Darkness, judgment, and separation. And the way of separation, this symbol of separation taken away, it's another way of saying what Jesus said earlier, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating for us. He's accomplished in his own death this great work of the gospel so that needy sinners, so that pathetic sinners, so that great sinners and chief sinners and every kind of sinner has access by faith and repentance through the Lord Jesus Christ entering in through his flesh into the presence of the living God. What does this mean? It's good news, isn't it? This is good news indeed. This darkness, this veil ripped in half, is good news for sinners. And it's good news for you, Christian. Because while it shouted separation, this veil, while it shouted no entry, no access, keep out, stay away, or die, what does the Lord tell us? He says in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. No thing can separate us. No barriers. No hurdles. No division. For the Christian, there is no separation in Christ Jesus, but rather there is a bold access. Hebrews 10, expounding this very work of Christ, says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. The veil's gone. How do we do it? Having boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christian, here is hope and comfort and blessing for your soul, unparalleled by anything else in this universe. You have boldness to go into the holiest place and to find peace. The Lord is saying, rather than saying, keep out. Now, in the gospel, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God says to his people, it is safe. It's safe. It's okay for us. We have access to him. Well, you put these two things together. You put verse 44 on one hand and 45 together, and what happens? Well, verse 44 tells us Christ undergoes separation. he undergoes forsakenness in this dark. And then in verse 45, the Christian is told by this veil being ripped in half, no separation. Christ has undergone the judgment of God in order that the Christian might be free from the judgment of God, in order that the Christian might have no separation from God. So first of all, darkness. Secondly, death. Verse 46. Darkness, then death. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Here is a description of death. He cries with a loud voice, the passage says. Elsewhere, comparing this with the accounts given to us in the other Gospels, he's given vinegar to moisten his throat, though it in no ways appeased or alleviated the pain. And then he cries out with this loud voice. Jesus is going from having spoken about being forsaken, why am I forsaken, to now saying, Father. From forsaken to Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? To now, Father. He goes from being broken to being prepared to be brought near, ushered into the presence of his Father. He goes from the dark into the light of heaven. Here is the restoration of fellowship. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We noted earlier that the first word of Christ, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, the first begins with Father, and the last, like bookends, begins with Father. The cross itself is described in John 18 as a cup given by the Father to drink. And you think of how often Jesus uses this expression in his first public, primary preaching ministry. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He refers to God as Father 17 times. It's the beginning of his ministry. We come to the end of his ministry, the upper room discourse, John 14, 15, and 16, just the night before he goes to the cross, and we have reference to the Father 45 times. And now on the cross, first and last words, a reference crying out to God as his Father. This reinforces what I've said before. Redemption is chiefly a transaction between the Father and the Son. The work of salvation is first and chiefly a work and transaction between the Father and the Son. That, my friends, is the bottom. That's the part of the foundation of Reformed theology, our understanding the gospel. It's chiefly, Christ is chiefly about the business of his Father. And so it says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What is he doing? He's quoting. He's quoting the Bible. He's quoting the Psalms. Psalm 31, verse 5. He's taking with his last breath, in uttering his last words, his dying words, are the words of Scripture. Here is the incarnate Word who has been immersed in the written Word. He is one full of Scripture itself. He had sung the Psalms every day of his life. They were his book. It's the Lord's song. The Psalms tell us that themselves, don't they? It's the Lord's song. Christ's Word dwells in us richly, as Paul says, when we sing these songs. He had laid it up in his heart and in his mind. And now, though vexed, though his body has been tortured and tormented, though it's undoubtedly numbed by the excruciating pain that he's experienced, his mind is nevertheless fixed on God's Word. He's memorized it, and he uses it Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This is if the Lord of glory, if the incarnate Word saw it both necessary and precious to lay up Scripture in his heart and mind, how much more God's people? How much more should we not be those whose minds are full, teeming with the words of God in our hearts, the Word of God dwelling in us, hiding it in our hearts, that we might not sin against Him? If I were to take you to the highlands of Scotland, you could go to places, and some of you have heard me speak about this, where you find yourself in a nursing home, and there are older people, and their minds have now grown weak and in some cases broken, and they have no clue where they are. And they spend their day singing the Psalms of David. They don't know anything else, but they know this. They spent every day of their life singing the Psalms. And there they are, singing the Psalms. This is a model for us, isn't it? To have this Word full, our hearts full of it. Here He is. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He is going to the Father, which is to say Christ is preparing to go home to the Father's house. He says, I commend or commit my spirit. This is the idea of committing something to or for safekeeping. He's committing his spirit into the hands of the Father for safekeeping. What we see here is not a martyr. And what we see here is not a victim. This is, in fact, a victor. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks with a loud voice, not a whimper. And these are triumphant words of a victor. Christ is voluntarily giving himself. Willingly, freely, lovingly giving himself to death. Jesus told us, didn't he, in the Gospel of John, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. Christ is active, not passive, in his death. I commit my spirit. He wills it, and he wills it in love and grace. So that in Ephesians 5, Paul can say in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself. You see, this is not, nothing is being taken from him. Nothing is being wrested out of his hands. His fingers are not being pried. He is giving with an open hand. Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This is the love of Christ, giving himself. We're told he breathed his last. He gave up the ghost, which is to say his body died. The human body of the Lord Jesus Christ died. His heart stopped beating. The brain waves went flat. He physically died. The physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ is insisted on dogmatically throughout all the pages of the New Testament. It is a cardinal truth within Orthodox Christendom to affirm the physical death of Christ in his human nature. And we'll see more why next week and the week to come. You'll notice that even Pilate is surprised when they come to him and they go to break his legs and he's already expired. He's died. So they don't break his legs. And then they go to Pilate and Pilate's surprised that he would already have died. But there's no annihilation here, folks. We don't die like a dog, though many an atheist make this their vain hope. The physical body has died, but his spirit is going to his Father. His soul is going to be with his Lord. His human soul going to be with the Lord. We unpacked this last Lord's Day and connection with our shorter catechism, the doctrine that's taught there. None could contest it, though. He's died. And in doing so, Jesus died death dead. This is the whole point of John Owen's well-known treatise, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. He died death itself dead. And that's why he's given us this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, in which we remember for as long as he tarries. We remember until the end of time his death. We remember a broken body and shed blood. We commemorate and celebrate and commune with him in that ordinance. The Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of his people. We're told in one of the other Gospels that at the same time there's an earthquake and graves are opened and some are resurrected and go about walking the streets. Again, all of these signs, the darkness and the veil being rent and the earthquake, all of these things accompany the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to speak in vivid, graphic ways about the significance of all that's happening. Why do these graves break open and people come and out of the graves to walk around? Because his death has a life-giving power. And there's evidence. His death has a life-giving power. And it is seen by the eyes of those who witness these things. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ died for his people. And so in the gospel, we have set before us this stark reality. Either Christ died for you in your place as a substitute, or you, my friend, die an eternal death in hell for yourself and by yourself. This is the stark contrast of the gospel. 1 John 3, verse 16. Here's what he says with regards to the love that he has for his people. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You want to understand, Christian, the love of God? You want to peer into the depths of the love of God? Here you are. The passage sitting open in your laps before you. John says, here's where we perceive the love of God. He laid down his life for us. And so we go on preaching Christ crucified, boasting in the cross, acknowledging that the Lamb was slain. And it is only because the Lord Jesus Christ died and said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, that Stephen could later do the same by committing his soul to God. How many Christians since, you think of our Reformed fathers, Luther, Melanchthon, and Huss, and others whose dying words were these words. These words of commending one's soul into the care of a heavenly Father. This is only possible because Christ has died. And so we see, first of all, darkness. Secondly, death. Thirdly, there's a declaration. Verses 47 to 49. We actually see three groups of people responding to what is described in the previous verses. There's the declaration of the centurion in verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Soldiers have been gambling for the clothing of the Lord Jesus. They have used the voices that Christ had given to them to deride, scoff, and mock the Lord of glory. And now one of them goes from cursing to praising. He glorifies God. He sees. And so just like the thief, as we saw last week, who went from reviling the Lord Jesus Christ to rebuking his friend, who went from being in a condition of deadness and death to being brought to life by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So too, the centurion like him, he's a leader of 1,000 soldiers who are under him. He looks and watches. He sees what's taking place. And it says, the centurion saw what was done and he glorified God. He says, surely he's a righteous man. Mark says that he says, surely this is the Son of God. He saw Christ, not just physically, crucified as a spectacle and as a despicable criminal, but he saw Christ as the sinless Savior. He saw him as the righteous Lord. He saw him as the Son of God. He saw the same sorts of things that the thief saw. A sinless Savior who has divine glory and who is dying as a substitute on behalf of his people. And he gives glory to the God of heaven. Certainly this was a righteous man. Well, then we have the second group of people. And it says all the people, verse 48, that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. So same parallel to what we saw in verse 47. They saw, they're beholding what's happening. Centurion glorifies God. They beat their breasts. What's happening here? Well, if you think really hard about our study of the Gospel of Luke, there's only one other place where this language is used. Beating the breast. Where was it, children, where was it that we heard about one beating his breast? It was in the temple, and it was a publican who would not raise his eyes to heaven, but rather beat his breast and cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Here are people now, the crowds, who moments ago were full of revelry, who moments ago were full of rage and indignation. Crucify him, crucify him, they shouted. And now they go from rage to remorse. They're beating their breasts. 53 days later, God will pour out the Holy Spirit upon those in Jerusalem. And on that day of Pentecost, there will be a whole host of them whose hearts cut to the core, cut to the quick, will cry out, what shall we do to be saved? And who in fact will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ with repentance and faith and embrace the one they had rejected, love the one that they had hated, follow the one whom they held in derision. Then there's the third group of people in verse 49, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. His acquaintance and the women that followed him stood afar off. Think of Psalm 38, verse 11. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Notice the parallel. They too are beholding. Centurion's eye fixed. The people around the cross, eyes fixed. His own acquaintances, eyes fixed. Only now those who followed him, the text says, stand afar off from him. But not for long. Thanks be to God for his grace, not for long. Soon they will be near him again. Soon they will be following him closely. Soon they will be waiting upon him. Soon they will be themselves giving up their own lives for him. Here we see declaration. We see responses to this account given to us of the cross. And that brings home this text to the quick for us, doesn't it? Because we're just like them. I mean, we, like the centurion, like the people around the foot of the cross, like his acquaintances, we are beholding this spectacle. We are beholding the darkness, the veil rent, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are beholding all of it by faith. Our eyes are full. Our minds are riveted. Our hearts are fixed upon the description of all that is given to us here. And it demands a declaration from us. It demands a declaration from every one of our hearts to be able to cry out from the innermost being and to be able to glorify God at the sight of this. To be able to turn away, to walk away from this visage and to cry out with all of our hearts, glorifying God and saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Certainly this is the Son of God. To beat our breasts in grief. To beat our breasts, humbled under the hand of God. And to be found running, fleeing by faith to Him, to have Him, to see Him, to know Him, to receive Him, to put the weight of our souls upon Him, to rest in Him, to cling to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sets before you a veil ripped from top to bottom by God Himself, saying, here alone is the way of access through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it demands us, friends. It demands of us the response of faith. What do we see at the cross? We see judgment. What do we see at the last day? Judgment. The fact is that you're going to die and I'm going to die. Some of us sooner, some of us later. But when we die, there's a sense in which every one of us have to commit our spirits into the hands of God. But for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, they commit their spirit into the hands of God. But without Christ, it's into the hands of an angry God. To use the well-known words of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, here we find ourselves in the hands of an angry God. And the Bible tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Our only hope is to look at another place of judgment, to look at the cross. Here is hell on earth. Here is judgment being born. Here is a substitute for sinners. And here, my friends, day is turned to night for Christ. And those who come to Him looking at the cross with faith have night turned again into day. So that the light of the world shines upon us. And then, for the Christian, death is going to the Father, which is to say, death is going home. It's going to the Father's house. We're able to say, Stephen did, mimicking his Lord, Father, into thy hands we commit our spirits. May God make it so for every one of us. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the message of Christ crucified. It is our bread and drink. It is our life. We live on this gospel food. We cherish this gospel grace. But chiefly, O Lord, we love the Savior Himself, this Paschal Lamb crucified, offered for the sins of His people. We ask, O Lord, that You would give us faith to see Him, to trust Him, to rest in Him, to delight in Him, to not turn our faces away, but rather to have our faces fixed. This is our hope. And we pray, O God, that You would, by the Holy Spirit, bring home these truths to our soul. And we ask that You would give us the kind of beholding that doesn't happen with two anatomical eyes in our heads, but gives us the spiritual eyes of the soul to see by faith, beholding the crucified Savior, resting in Him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.